Thank you, Jesus. You're the only firm foundation. I will build my life upon you, Jesus. Hallelujah. You're the only thing worth building on in this world today, God. We thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Praise God. I'd like to say thank you to Calvary Gospel Church for the invitation to my wife and I to be here and to minister, and also for being a church that is easy to minister to. There are times that we're called to minister and we spend a lot of our energy in spiritual warfare while we're ministering, and you're battling constantly, and we've had liberty here. And as a person who has spoken in other places, I just want to say that means an awful lot to know that the support of the body is here and that we don't have to come here and battle just to preach. Amen. Thank you. Also like to say thank you to my wife who has ministered with me and helped in the teaching, and she did a great job yesterday. We appreciate her ministry. Amen. Do something a little bit different, maybe a little bit out of the ordinary for a message tonight, but I'm going to just give some observations from the letters, a couple of the letters that the Lord gave to the churches in the book of Revelation. And those observations, we understand that in the book of Revelation, the vision that was given unto John and the letters that were written through the pen of John, but dictated by God to the churches, the seven churches in the book of Revelation, those were real, actual churches in contemporary that John was aware of in an area called Asia, or a province of Asia, Asia Minor, and where modern-day Turkey would be today. Those were actual churches. And God loved the church enough that when John saw his vision of Jesus Christ, he saw him in the midst of the candlestick. He dwells in the midst of his church. He's right here in this church. And because he dwells within his church, he has a deep, deep, deep compassion for the church, because the church is his means and his body to reach the world. And so he wrote to the churches. And when he wrote to the churches through the pen of John, who was on the Isle of Patmos serving out his prison sentence for standing up for Christ, not only was the letters written to that which was then present, which would be our past, but I believe that the letters that were written are letters that also address the present. And that it's an ongoing spiritual warfare between the Lamb and the beast. The book of Revelation is what that's all about. And if you look at the book, the title of the book of Revelation is not simply the Revelation, but it's called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And the book's purpose is not to try to confuse us about end times or to get us to battle and argue about end times, but the whole purpose of the book of Revelation is for nothing else but to reveal Jesus Christ, a revelation of Jesus Christ. And I believe that it's more than just the revelation of who he was, but I believe it is a book that reveals him even as he desires to be revealed today. And so we look at the letters and the things that are given unto us, and we take it as a compliment to the church, that God would be in the midst of the church and care for the church enough to be able to address his body. And not everything that's addressed in the seven letters is negative. There's some great positive things that within there that God mentions. And as we were meeting on Saturday with the leadership team, and we're in a time of spiritual warfare and a time of prayer, and we had a lesson on spiritual warfare, there were some things that happened and some words that were spoken or shared with me that after that time and throughout today and this afternoon, I couldn't escape a few things, so I've gone a little bit different direction than what I planned when I came, but I'd like to share a few things from a couple of the letters in the book of Revelation. So if you can see it on the screen, but if you don't mind also taking your Bible and turning with me to Revelation chapter 2, and I'd like to start in verse number 12 and read the letter unto the angel of the church of Pergamos. So the angel, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges." He's addressing the church in Pergamos. And I want us just to understand and grasp that if I were to, or if you were to grab a hold of a letter from the past, or even maybe a letter that I'd written in the 70s, or whatever the case may be, it really would be incumbent on you for you to be able to understand the full meaning of the letter, to be able to understand the author and the recipient of the letter. And if we can understand some of the history and the present at the time the letter was being written, circumstances, it would shed light to give understanding. So when the letters were written, there were meanings in the letter that were very obvious to the hearer, but to us today who aren't familiar with what was happening in Pergamos, what was happening in Thyatira, Sardis, and Ephesus, we may not catch the full thing. So when he writes and he says something, and the Spirit is speaking, and the Spirit begins by saying to the church in Pergamos, "These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges," there was something that snapped in their brains when they heard that. It was an immediate connection with them that brought them tremendous amount of peace. The one who stands in the midst of the church has a sword with two edges. Matter of fact, in the revelation that John has, before we get to this in the first chapter of Revelation, he sees Jesus Christ, and coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ is a two-edged sword. And so the letter begins, "These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges." He said, "I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." You see, a little bit of the history of Pergamos before we conclude the letter. And we really discover, as God gives us a glimpse into Satan's present strategy in the letter that John writes to the church in Pergamos. But Pergamos was the capital of ancient kings. And it was seated atop a dominant acropolis, rising above the surrounding valleys. And literally the name Pergamos, and maybe it's the name is given meaning to it, we don't know for sure, but the definition is a citadel, a stronghold into which people could go for shelter during battle. And Attalus is the name, like they would say a Caesar is the name for a king of Rome. Attalus was the name of a king that was reigning at this time in the city of Pergamos, our Pergamum king. And an Attalus reigned, and Attalus, 1, 2, or 3, reigned from 282 BC for 151 years. During this time, the Greek Antiochus the Great kept Attalus, 1, in check, constricted them, and did not allow them, and I didn't get a picture of the map, if you understand, and I know that maybe geography may not have been your strength, but where Greece comes down into the Mediterranean Sea, if you're looking at the map, to the right of the map is exactly where you will find Pergamos in what we would call Asia Minor. And so there was a strong power that was rising up whose center was Pergamos. But across the Gulf was Greece. And Greece was keeping this king in check. Now, prior to the time that Antiochus the Great began to rise up and keep them in check, they had already built an empire that filled all that area of Asia. So in comes Attalus. And of course, at this point in time, Greece is a world power. And so they kept the Attalus in check. But in the year of 133, and we talk about the fact that how that from 282 BC for 151 years, during this time, the Greek Antiochus the Great kept Attalus in check. But in 190, Rome, who now was starting to fight and try to battle for world power, they saw and realized the dilemma that was over on this side. And in an attempt to try to weaken the influence of Greece, they came and they gave a little bit of money and they paid and they kind of bought the favor in a measure of protection from Pergamos and this kingdom that was there. Well, what happened in time is the battles continued, and we'll get a little bit more into this a little bit later, and I don't want to go too deep in history and bore you with history. But in 133, Attalus III, who had no heir to the throne, and at the time of the warring and the battling was going on, he bequeathed the entire kingdom to the Roman government, who took it and formed it and called it the Asia province. Pergamum was the official capital of the province for 2.5 centuries. So you have Rome, now the world government, and they made Pergamum their proconsul or their capital over Asia, where they put in their man who could stand and become the authority of Rome, which is now over around the other side of where Greece was, and it was for their strategic benefit to maintain world control, to be able to have a foothold in Pergamos. And this king bequeathing all of Asia gave Rome a significant strength and power to become a great world leader. So taking advantage of that, they put their government outpost for Asia in Pergamos. But with that was a desire to be able to convert the world to their thought and their religion. And so what they did is in Pergamos, they built the very first temple, not in Rome to Caesar, but the very first temple to Caesar was built in Pergamos. What they were doing is they were coming into Asia saying, we're the new power in the world. And you're going to do what we tell you to do. Otherwise, we have a sword. And so they built in Pergamos a temple to Caesar. And the first one was Caesar Augustus. So the temple was called the Augustan Temple. What they did is then they demanded every citizen to come to the temple with an offering once a year and to give homage and to bow your knee before Caesar and proclaim him as God. Now, when you read the letter, you don't know that. Undoubtedly, in the letter that is written, they're talking about a martyr, Antipas. Antipas undoubtedly laid his head down and said, there is no God but Christ, instead of saying, there is no God but Caesar. He refused to say, there is no God but Caesar. So we understand and we see in the story that when he writes and he says unto them that, listen, I am the God with a two-edged sword. It doesn't matter how powerful Caesar is, and it doesn't matter how powerful Satan is, and he chose to make Pergamos his seat of dwelling. Now, Satan is not omnipresent. But you have to understand that all of the known world, the gospel was reached to the whole known world through the churches in Asia. Out of Asia, the gospel was going. Here was one of God's greatest fronts. And so what happens is that Satan steps in, crosses his arm, and he says, I'm going to make this my home. I'm not going to let revival happen. I'm bringing the greatest measure of warfare I can upon this part of Asia where the churches are growing, and from them the churches are reaching the world. And it's there he's saying to them, listen, there is no God but Caesar. And you're required to bow your knee once a year and to come to this temple. And if we find out that you don't, you're going to have to face the sword. You're going to have to come before a court. And the court was held in Pergamos. And the means of execution was you would be beheaded. But here, he starts the letter by saying, listen, I'm the God of a two-edged sword. And I state what I'm stating just for the sake of sharing with you what I felt like I received from the Lord to share with the church. As the angel spoke to the church in Pergamos, he said, these things saith he with the sharp two-edged sword. He said, I know your works where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And that you hold fast to my name, and you have not denied my faith. Because that's what they were required to do. Deny your faith. We live in a time and a nation and a place at this point in time, we're still free to proclaim Jesus Christ. We don't know what that's going to come to. But I do know that there's other places all over the world right now where that's not a freedom that we can have. We're not to the place where we have to come to literally have to make a decision as to whether we have to deny our faith or not to deny our faith. But I believe it is a moment in an hour that we need to step to a place of decision where we are now ready to say, whatever it takes, I will not deny my faith. Irregardless if they come under the guise of tolerance and say, you need to be tolerant. It's really not tolerance. It's intolerance. Because they want you to be able to believe all the gods and every religion is the same and all roads lead to heaven and every god is a god. And we know that there is just one God and no other God beside him. And his name is Jesus. And as I was praying and pondering, I felt as though the city of Madison was a stronghold of Satan with his agenda. And I believe that God has positioned this church and he stands in the midst of these candlesticks. And he wants us to know it doesn't matter, because the God of the two-edged sword is the one who speaks to this church. He's the one who wields all power. It doesn't matter what they slice and dice at us. It doesn't matter what they do. There's a power that's bigger and greater than everything that they're doing. And as we were praying yesterday, following it, Brother Smith came to me and said, Brother Thompson, I want to tell you what happened while we were praying today. He said, I saw a massive angel fly over the city of Madison, and he positioned himself above the capital of the state of Wisconsin in Madison to declare, this is my territory. You want to know why? Because there's people who are praying. You want to know why? Because he's in the middle of his church. You want to know why? Because there's some people who believe in the power of prayer. That it's not just mysticism. But that when we talk to God, he hears and he answers. And when we go into intercession and we begin to pray and to cry out, heaven begins to move. Armies begin to move, go into motion. Warfare begins to happen. Angels move into position because we have the power through prayer. Understand, you've got the power through prayer to affect an entire state, not only the city. Because you have to understand the whole reason why Satan chose to make Pergamos his seat was not just because of the city, but because everything flowed out of that city to all of Asia, because it was the center of government. We sit in the middle of the center of government, but I'm here to declare to you in the name of Jesus Christ that the angel of the Lord has come in, and he has come, and we're going to begin to see that God begins to move throughout the state because of the prayers of the saints and the faithful work of the man of God who's proclaimed the word of God. I want to read the letter to its conclusion. I want to move on to the other letters. I'm not going to keep you here real long. He says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. You see, Balaam was hired by the enemy to curse Israel, God's people. But even hired, he could not curse God's people. But in his awfulness of spirit, he told Balak, I can't curse him, but if you can just weasel in to them, get them to begin to offer things and eat foods offered to sacrifices, and if you can begin to work fornication and promiscuous lifestyle, they will curse themselves. We cannot curse them from without, but just let them curse themselves from within. So the angel writes, he says, there are some there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, which taught Balak to cast a stumbling block. And when we think of that aspect of it, Satan's second tactic, the first was intimidation. I'm here to tell you, all of his present and past intimidation has not succeeded, and it will never succeed. Because there's a two-edged sword that comes out of God's mouth that's taking care of anything that comes out of anyone else's mouth, because we serve the God of a two-edged sword. The second tactic was to infect the church with the teachings of Balaam. To put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. Please hear and understand, those who are involved in eating things sacrificed to idols, you say, well, wait a minute, I don't eat anything sacrificed to idols. But I believe what he's saying, and what I felt I heard, was he's asking you to examine what you bring into your home and who what you brought your things into your home were offered unto. Now, I'm not talking about going totally crazy here, but I don't need Hollywood in my home. There's some things, Brother Grant, we just don't need in our home. And we need to ask and say, what is the spirit that this was offered up to when it was being produced and when it was being put together? I would not, and I don't want to get on a soapbox, but I wouldn't even bring Disney into my home, because Disney has got an agenda that is to pollute your children into the culture of this world. It's intentional. And I'm here, I understand. And I'm not saying you're going to hell if you happen to have one. I'm just simply saying this is an hour that God's saying, listen, those of you, we need people to stand in war. And the people who are standing in war cannot be encumbered with other things that are strapped onto them, that are dragging their energy away, because you're fighting battles and spirits you don't have to fight. They're taking your energy. If you just kick it out of your home and let go of it, you'd be free from all that fighting, and you'd have energy now to focus to the real cause and the real battle. And then he says, committing sexual immorality. Anybody who is dabbling in sexual immorality absolutely cannot be an effective warrior. They are rendering their heart inert, powerless. Sometimes we don't think about what we're doing, but I believe God's just saying, would you please consider the hour? There's something far more important than your present pleasure. Don't give him an inroad to destroy the church from within. Rid yourselves of those things in your home and your life that have been sacrificed to the world, and flee fornication. And the last thing that I want to point out, as he says, next he said, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name, which is written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receive it. I don't have the time to go into the full depth of it, but I do want to touch just briefly on the spirit, excuse me, of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And please, I would not classify myself as a prophet, but if God would so speak to the church to help us understand some things, I want to humbly be his servant. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, they have that doctrine that they are holding to, which God said he hates. So who were the Nicolaitans, and who was Nicholas? The Greek word Nicolaites, which it comes from, and we find the root word Nike, which means victory or destruction over. We wear Nike Swish, which is saying, I'm going to win. I am going to be victorious. Now, we believe in victory, but there's another spirit of victory we don't believe in. And that's the victory that steps upon other people and at the expense of other people. And so what we find in this word, Nicolaitis, is Nike and laity, Nicolaitans, Nicolaitis. Nike, laity. Victory over the laity. I hate it! But most of the problem with the spirit of the Nicolaitans is not a domineering pastor, but a saint that's worthy to hire a pastor
so that they can lay and have bought the lie of the separation between the pew and the pulpit. And he says, if we're going to win this battle, sister, everybody has got to be in the army. You can't wait and depend just upon pastor. Every single one. He said, I hate that doctrine that said, listen here, you're a bunch of ignorant people, and the only one who can interpret the word of God is the pastor. And if somebody's sick in your home, you don't have the right or the authority to lay hands upon them. That's not what my Bible teaches me. He's asking the whole body to get mobilized. He's calling everybody in this church. And he said, that doctrine's got to get out of here. And if you're here, and all you want to do is hire somebody to do your work for you and to fight the spiritual battle, he says, I don't like that spirit. That's not my spirit. I'm calling you to get your soul, your shoes on. Get your sword in your hand. I'm calling everybody to get into this battle. Let's just wait on Jesus. Hallelujah. Jesus. The angel stands in the midst, the angel of the Lord stands in the midst of the candlestick. For the next, I'd like to take you to the third chapter of Revelation, to the letter of Sardis. Before I begin this segment, and as you're turning there, I would like to ask all the willing men, age 20 and up, who would classify themselves as a warrior in this church, to come and stand and join me at the front on the platform. gentlemen, I'm going to ask you to begin by going shoulder to shoulder, starting at that wall, coming across this front. If we have to push the speaker back, turn the corner, come across the front. I want you to come out to this point, come across the front, come back, go across, push that speaker back, get these Kleenex boxes out of the way, go all the way to that wall, and shoulder to shoulder. Just tighten it up as much as you can so we can try to get most of the men together. Isn't it wonderful that we have too many men to just have a single line? Amen. Thank you. After we got done yesterday, we had a word from the Lord that my brother right here gave, and he shared, and if you'd mind just share briefly what you said to the body yesterday for those who weren't there.
Well, we had such a time of prayer. We had a breakthrough, a mighty breakthrough, I feel, and one of the things that I was sharing with another brother, him and I, well, he actually came into the church before I did, and I've been here almost 30 years. And I had said that this was something here that we feel, this was something that when I first came into the church, we had prayer before the worship service. I said, this was something that we felt before every service. And I said, this is something that the spirit that we feel here today, we can't just leave this here. This is something that cannot be something that we feel just once a quarter. This is something that we must feel before every service. And I challenged the people, my brothers and sisters that were there, I challenged them to come for the prayer before the worship service. And I see today there was quite a few people, and I think it's very important that we get into intercessory prayer. And we just had a tongues and interpretation here. There was a thought that came to my mind. Brother Thompson was talking about that the angel had a sword. And I was listening to a message by another one of our ministers. And one of the things he said that the Lord has given us a sword. But too many times we take that sword and we, instead of using it to fight the enemy, we use it amongst ourselves. We cut ourselves down. We cut ourselves apart. And so we cannot work in unity. And so I think one of the things that we need to take into consideration is that the Lord has given us a sword. We need to take that sword and we use it against the enemy, not against one another. And so, but I think one of the things that's very important is that we really need to get down on our knees and get involved in intercessory prayer. And the same leader that said that many times that we take the sword and we use it against itself, ourselves. He also said that, he said this about 4 or 5 years ago, and he said that if the American church here in this country doesn't get on its knees, there isn't going to be a soul that's going to be saved in this country. That's what he was feeling. I won't mention his name, but I was sharing that with Brother Thompson this morning. And I said that we really have to push. This is crunch time. We have to push. We can't sit down. We can't sit on the pew and become a pew potato. We have to push, because if we don't push, the enemy is going to push us, and there's nobody going to be saved in this church or in this in the work that we are involved in. And so I'm just making a plea that if we don't stand together, we're going to die separately. And I don't want to be in that position.
That was the word of the Lord.
And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Gentlemen, I appreciate you joining me as an army upon the platform tonight. Listen with me and be challenged, men, with the letter to the church in Sardis. I'd like to contrast Sardis's letter with the other six letters to the churches in Revelation. This church, in contrast to the other six, was not troubled by external persecution. Ephesus persevered and endured for his name's sake. Smyrna endured tribulation, poverty, blasphemy, and threats of imprisonment and death. Pergamum knew martyrdom and dwelling where Satan's throne is. The other thing with this, in contrast, this church was not troubled by internal heresy. Ephesus dealt with false apostles and Nicolaitans. Smyrna faced those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Pergamum had those who held the teaching of Balaam and Balak, and others who were held to the teaching of Nicolaitans. Thyatira tolerated the teachings of Jezebel. Philadelphia persevered in spite of the deceit from those of the synagogue of Satan. The only other church of the seven which neither had internal heresy nor external persecution was Laodicea. I think to say that the church was not suffering from external persecution in many ways would be thought as a blessing. But I think it is quite complimentary to be able to say that the church in Sardis was built upon a solid doctrinal base where there was no internal heresy. I think that speaks solidly of Calvary Gospel Church. But Sardis boasted a name and a past reputation for outstanding works in being alive. Their works, notwithstanding, were incomplete, or as it says in the King James, not perfect before God. God's issue with Sardis was not what they did, not their past, but what they had relinquished or didn't do. Although at first this doesn't sound so bad, no heresy, they boast an outstanding reputation and name, yet God called the church to repent and to return to its earliest experience. And he warns, therefore, if you do not wake up, or if you do not watch,
I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I come. It's for that cause and reason I had my brother give his word tonight. As stated, it's important for us to understand the background. Sardis, like Pergamos, was an ancient capital of the Lydian Empire. Legendary King Miles situated his capital on an elevated, elongated plateau, having very steep sides, terminating towards the north in a sharp point overlooking the green, lush valleys of Hermas. So Sardis, and I know that I'm using what we have as the platform here, which doesn't perfectly do it. It would be if we somehow could get the platform to be jutting way out into the sanctuary. So the city of Sardis was on top of a huge outcropping that jutted out into the valley of Hermas. It was connected to Mount Molus, only by a narrow strip of land, much like a leaf attached to a tree. Behind them was one of the greatest and most significant, if not the most significant, mountain in that portion of Asia. And coming from that mountain, jutting out into a valley, was this mass of rock that was simply attached to the mountain by a narrow bridge, so to speak, a narrow bridge of land. There the king had built his city. And he would come down off of that. Now let me also tell you, just to give you a picture, that Sardis rose 1,500 feet from the valley, taller than the Willis or Sears Tower in Chicago. Get that picture. Jutting from the mountain, coming straight out into the valley, where it's now modern-day Sart, and there's nothing there but a small village in ruins, once was the capital of great Grecian power. From there, Miles would leave that place that nobody could get to because it was nothing but steep switchback trails that would come along the mountain to get up there, which was easily defendable from the land that jutted out. Any army that would come to try to pursue, they're looking 1,500 feet up, and a stone held by a child could crush their skull. With great pride, he had found himself a place that he felt was impenetrable. He would leave his plateau, and he would go, and he would plunder the cities and the villages, taking their resources and bring them back and haul them back up the switchback trails and stockpile them as he built his glorious city on this jutting mass of rock that stuck out into the valley. Matter of fact, and I know I'm not looking at my notes, and hopefully I can remember exactly how it is stated, but the first coin of Sardis talks about its great impenetrable power. The original Sardis was almost an impregnable fortress as it came from the hand of nature, without any artificial fortification. And where the neck came from this land and this mass of rock that joined to the mountain, there they built gates with all of the grandeur and strength that the modern, at that time, mind of man could build. They were certain that the only access to their great city could not be penetrated because the gate was built so thick and so big and so strong. And the only access, as I said, was this switchback trail coming up the mountain where their archers could pick them off as they came, yielding them great safety. So for great lengths of time, off he would go. And the more that King Melis plundered, and the more that he was successful, the more smug he became. History tells us, and we know all about King Cyrus. He was the king of the Persians. He's in the Bible. That Melis decided that he was going to go against Cyrus. It just happens to be because of Cyrus giving favor to the children of Israel. The hand of God was with King Cyrus. So he went and he consulted with all of the gods of his day whether or not he would be able to go and to conquer Cyrus. His gods gave him favor and told him that if he'd take the way through the Halys Mountains and come in upon Cyrus in Persia from that route, that God would give them victories, the victory. Melis, listening to the voice of his God, made his way with his armed forces through the Halys Mountains, and they pursued coming into Persia to make attack against Cyrus. But Cyrus immediately and quickly repelled him, and they had suffered a great defeat. He turned around with his armies, and he went back to his great Acropolis. And there he gathered his people together because he thought, with the words of the gods, that he only would have to take a small army. And he realized that he had failed and he needed to amass a larger army. So he went back to his city to pull together the rest of the armies. And to his surprise, when he got to the top of the hill, to the Acropolis, here came Cyrus and the Persians after him. But he mocked them. He mocked them. How can you ever conquer my fortress? How can you ever get up here? There's no way for you to set foot in this city. But he besieged it and said, you're not coming out. You're not going in. But he mocked them because he felt that his army that he had inside could slip down and crush him between the walls of the city and he could defeat him. And as Melis went to sleep, he went to sleep with the confidence of his battle plan. But he did not realize that in the middle of the night, because of his carelessness, because he had a name, because he had a past, because he was confident in his past, because everybody knew all about them, he was so sure that he wasn't careful to check the wall and the erosion and the places upon the wall. And from above, he didn't realize it. But understand, the enemy was searching every single square inch of the wall. It was searching every square inch of the wall. It was searching every square inch of the wall. It was searching every square inch of the wall. They didn't realize what was going on. But it was looking for a crack, just the way some erosion, a foothold. It might be 1,500 feet, but it doesn't matter. If I can find a fissure, if I can find a crack. And he looked and they searched every single foot of that mountain. And as they did it, they discovered a spot where they, the people above, have been unaware and in the middle of the night with men who were trained to climb and to scale the mountain, they prepared a path and pointed it out. So one by one, 1,500 feet going up sheer cliffs that would mean one slip is your death. One by one, mercenaries came up and came over the wall and they took the city in the middle of the night. Don't let there be a fissure, God. Maybe somebody left their watch. They had the gates protected. Maybe somebody left their patrol. How was it that the enemy could come into a city with such a history? Men, this church is only as strong as your present watch. I feel the Holy Ghost. God, how's my watch? It's not just about me. It's about everybody else. Well, we thought they'd come to the gate. Oh, I believe the gate's been attacked. Maybe pastor's the gate. The ministry team's the gate. Mark it down, they've already been attacked. Yesterday, Friday, two small strokes. And when they examined everything, they said to him, Pastor Roy, when did you have the third stroke? He said, I never knew I had a third stroke. That's serious stuff. There's attacks against the gates. But I don't doubt that there's not a man here who has confidence that the gate's going to stand. But that's not the question. For the want of one man missing his watch. That is the reason why he said, and everybody in Sardis knew what he was talking about, like a thief in the night. Can I say that the reputation of this church is deep? One of the first places in the whole United States where there was campus ministry reaching out. Hear me, the history here is rich. And he says to Sardis, you got a reputation. But today, we can't continue just on a reputation. Because the enemy, I don't know how to say it, please, the Holy Ghost, help. What we're doing is so vital. It's searching every foot of the wall. Every foot of the wall. You see, Sardis' ruin began long before the night where that all happened. A little carelessness was shown. A watchman was wanting at a necessary point. A sentinel slept at his post for an hour.
and the greatest power on earth was hurled to destruction. Promise was unfulfilled. It would be acceptable if that was the only time it happened. 300 years later, the single most decisive war between Rome and Greece. The pivot point towards the fall of Greece. Rome came to Sardis. But Rome hired men. I got to think of the name of the island in Crete. No, yeah, Crete, exactly. Hired mercenaries from Crete, which is nothing but rock coming straight out of the ocean. They hired men who knew how to scale rocks. And again, 300 years later, the final fall. Because, don't you think for a second that darkness isn't about to hire people to try to pick at every crack? Way past the time of Cyrus, Sardis fell. The pivot battle that turned everything. Musicians, if you had come. May I talk to the men just briefly before we open up the altar tonight? How secure is your family? Are you diligent securing your family's biblical foundations? Are you protecting the principles? Or have you become careless about what goes in and comes out of your house? Remember, God's issue with Sardis was not what they did, but what they relinquished or they didn't do. How you been guarding your wife and your children's education? Their spiritual well-being. How's your watch? Are you the spiritual leader? Are you the warrior? Tonight, he's challenging each and every one of you for the sake of the future. Church, thank God for our past. But you're the present. And we together, standing shoulder to shoulder, on our watch, can see the future and see it bright and see the armies of these men fighting and driving back darkness. Already the promise has been given that the angel has come and stood above the capital. It is our moment and it's our hour to rise up our swords and to make a commitment to the body of Christ. You can count on me. I'm going to cover my watch. I'm going to be there. And as a symbol this evening, if you would raise a hand as a raising a sword, would you commit that before God, body of Christ, you can count on me. I'm going to be there. I'm coming to you like a thief. You'll have no idea what hour I'm coming. So let us repent together, lest we wake and find the enemy, the master of the Acropolis, and all that is lost. Oh God, not my children, not my family,
not my church. Let us not be overconfident with the apparent strength of the fortress and careless concerning CGC to a sudden ruin assaulting at a time when we should have been gathering strength, but we just took the assumption that this has got such a history of strength that we'll always be strong. But he's looking to you at this hour. Musicians, if you can sing. And I open up the altar and I invite the men that are here to be the first to turn around, to go down and to begin.
When the enemy comes in like a flood,
to go down there and begin to pray. And pray as a warrior. Raise your sword and go to battle today in the name of Jesus Christ. Cover the pastor. Yes, cover him. But God's looking and he's saying, I hate a place where there's Nicolaitans, where they can conquer and then victory over the laity. But oh, he's looking for the laity to rise up. He's looking for you to rise up. Let him count on you. Will you make a commitment right now? And I invite the women and the ladies to gather in and the rest of the congregation. It's a moment and a time to know this is our hour. We're going to gather our strength. We're going to gather our strength. We're going to pursue. We're going to take the city. We're going to influence. We're going to influence the state.